was old, well advanced in his years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who he had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choices of gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the same time of evening, the time when women go out to draw the water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar, that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things.
Thank you. I hope we've got the drift of the story that's going on here. We haven't read the whole, all the 67 verses, but we shall be looking at all the 67 verses, just to warn you and alert you. You'll find it therefore a tremendous help. It would certainly be a help to me if you could follow with me as I point you to various bits of the story. Then we won't have to read absolutely every word. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see your wonderful works of salvation in your word. for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I wonder how you feel about the future. This week, this month, the rest of this year, the next year, and longer term, perhaps. How do you feel about the future? So if on the one hand we had fear of the future and faith for the future right at the other extreme, sort of expectation and anticipation, excitement about the future, I wonder where you would put yourself on that scale. Would you be nearer the sort of fear end or nearer the faith, excitement or whatever point? How do you feel about the future? Well, we've been spending some weeks looking at these chapters in Abraham. We've spent some time before the summer break, and we've spent some weeks afterwards in what I've called the Bible School of Faith. Although, as we've seen, it's lifelong learning. It's not 5 or 6 weeks and then you get a certificate because you know all there is to know about faith. That is certainly not the case. And that is made clear, I think, in these chapters. And we're coming to our final look at the life of Abraham and the God in whom he believed. And we meet in this chapter three people who face a very uncertain future. They don't know exactly what it holds. So we meet, first of all, the dying Abraham. He's old. He's facing death. His wife has died. He knows that death is all, in a sense, is left for him. And he wonders how God is going to fulfill those three great promises that were made to him. The promises of becoming a great people, even through a son given to him through his wife, Sarah, who couldn't have children. A son of promise was going to become a great nation. A land. He was called out, as he reminds us in this account that we've just had read. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes to this land that is full of other peoples who possess the land, and he's told he's going to possess that land. And he's promised blessing. In other words, that he not only will be blessed himself, which he clearly is, but that he, through his descendants, is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, you and I know that's been fulfilled because we're sitting here this morning. We're the proof of that. But just think of Abraham facing his death with a son who hasn't got a wife and hasn't really got any opportunity to find a suitable wife, it seems, stuck out in the middle of nowhere amongst all these peoples. No internet dating then. How's this promise going to be fulfilled? What is God going to do to make sure that it is fulfilled? How is he going to order things? And then right at the end of the chapter, you might just like to glance over it to it now, to verse 62, or verse 63. Isaac returns from Beer Laharoi and was dwelling in the Negeb, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. There is Isaac sitting on his own in the field. His father dying, or possibly even already dead, his mother certainly dead, living in an alien land, and he wonders what God is going to do to fulfill the promise that all rests on him. Can you feel the weight of the responsibility on those young shoulders? He was possibly about 40 years old, but in those days that was felt to be a young. The weight of responsibility to his ancestors, but also to his God. Heavy responsibility. And then, of course, we meet Rebecca, a young woman who is called by a strange man's servant to leave her home and her family far behind and travel to a place that she doesn't know to marry a man she's never met. How do they feel about the future? How do you feel about your future? Many people look back at the end of their lives at unfulfilled dreams. They look back with bitter disappointment that life doesn't seem to have fulfilled earlier hopes. It seems to have dealt a bitter hand. They live in the past and bury their heads about the future that is to come. Those perhaps a bit younger feel that life is simply slipping by and slipping out of our fingers, and the hopes and dreams we had when we were 20 just seem to be evaporating as the days pass by. We're not quite accomplishing what we had hoped we might accomplish with our lives. And it's a reminder that the world never, ever delivers on what it promises us. The only thing the world delivers, that's the world organized without God, the only thing that the world delivers with absolute certainty is a coffin. But what God promises can never, ever be taken away. That's the reality. That is the spiritual reality, which is the real reality that these chapters point us to. The world never delivers on what it promises, but God always delivers on what he promises us. So how do these three characters face their future? Well, first we see that God's promise will be fulfilled. And we're looking here at verses 1 to 9, where Abraham makes the servant promise that he won't take Isaac back to their homeland, but that he will seek a suitable wife for Isaac. God's promise will be fulfilled, and so we live for the future and not in the past. Notice verse 24, verse 1, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And everybody can see that it is God who has blessed Abraham, because here he is living in amongst an alien people that he doesn't really belong to, and yet he has prospered and done really well at God's hands, and that is recognized by many around him. But that blessing is not all, and Abraham knows that it is not all. It is only a sign, it is only a token of the greater blessing that is yet to come as God fulfills those three great promises that he has made to Abraham back in chapter 12 that have been repeated. But even at the end, as God has blessed him well, Abraham is looking to the future. Time is passing. How can he find a suitable wife for Isaac? Well, he's trusting God for that, isn't he? He's trusting that there will be somebody, that God will provide that person. And so he makes these stipulations. The first one is that Isaac must not go back. We saw this 2 weeks ago with Abraham, with the burial of Sarah, that he didn't take her body back. No, his home now is staked in the future, the unseen world that has not yet realized or materialized for him. So Sarah's buried in the promised land. And Isaac is not to go back. But nonetheless, he's got to marry a woman from his own people and not from the Canaanite, these people who are cursed by God all around. It's just a little reminder along the way, isn't it, that Christians are to marry Christians, that we may establish Christian households. That's why we're running this biblical parenting conference in a few weeks' time, because we need all the help. All the parents here need all the help they can get. For we live in an alien culture, don't we? I was reminded of this this week. I went to a terrific evening put on by the teachers at our local school. They were talking about their literacy strategy. Presentation was absolutely superb. And I'm enormously grateful for skillful and dedicated teachers. But as I walked home thinking about these things, I realized that the underlying premise of the literacy strategy in our schools is that there is no truth in a text, only my truth or your truth. Now that's a very, very long way off from the biblical idea that God has given a word of truth that we can know. Now that's the culture in which our children are being educated 6 or 7 hours a day. Now whether or not our children go to the schools provided around us, or whether we school them at home, we all as parents need to be homeschoolers. Whatever they get down the road at the local schools is supplementary, because they're to be learning their values and their reality and their truth in our homes. Therefore, we need to have Christian households. Pastor Ernesto is absolutely right, isn't he? They're such a gift from God, and we must invest in them. Now, for Abraham, and therefore for us, there are two things required. First of all, we need to live for eternity and not now. In other words, we are not to sort of constantly go back into the non-Christian world around us and absorb its values and live by its values. We are to live distinctively as people of God's word, the book, of his truth. That needs to be shaping our thinking, and not only our thinking, but our feeling about life as well. Our internal operating system. And if we're married, we need a Christian spouse. Now, I know some of us here don't have that. You need prayer and support and help from the wider church family in that. But what's shaping Abraham's decision here is God's purpose. Even as he's facing death, as he is preparing for the future, he is thinking about what is God's purpose here. Not is what is my need, what is Isaac's need, but no, what is God's purpose? How is God going to fulfill his plan? And how can I shape my decisions and my life to help that plan and purpose come into being? It's a very different way of making a decision, isn't it, than thinking, oh dear, I need this and I need that and I need the other. It puts God right at the center. Abraham is very old and he has a long past to live in, but he doesn't. He's looking forward. It's easy to, as we get older, to live in the past, isn't it? There's more of it to live in. Now, we're not to airbrush the past. We're to talk about the past. That's why we've got Genesis chapters 12 to 25. But it's one thing to talk about the past and talk about it in terms of God's faithfulness that helps everybody else live for the future, than to live in the past and say, well, it was all so much better in the past. And just to live in a sort of haze of nostalgia. That's a very different thing, isn't it? You see, that these chapters here that we've been looking at in Genesis have a future focus. They're always driving to the future. The whole Bible is always driving to the future. It's always pointing us on. It takes us to the past that we may drive into the future. It's always looking to the day of fulfillment. History is driving to the new heaven and the new earth that is more real than this world, because it is permanent and it won't, like this world, pass away. That makes a big difference to the way we live our lives, doesn't it? It means we don't think too much about amassing wealth, but amassing godliness. I love that little song we've just sung by S.S. Wesley. I remember it growing up with it. That's why I love it so much. Nostalgia. But it says, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. The guidance of the Bible, you see, is always guidance about godliness. It's not help me make, well, it is about help me make this decision, but the decision needs to be made on the basis of God's purpose and what is godly and good. And if we think with a future focus, then we'll think about goodness rather than amassing goods. The inheritance that we want to pass on won't be bricks and mortars and pounds in the bank. It'll be lives lived under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ that are lived to honour and glorify Him. There'll be a longing that our children will be missionaries. We need a mindset that shapes life because it fits with God's purpose. Oh, He may bless us greatly in this world, but the greatest blessings of here and now shouldn't blind us to the greater blessings yet to come. God's promise will be fulfilled, so we need to trust Him for the future. Now, secondly, God's promise-keeping love will never fail. By the way, you can find these points on the back of the service sheets if you're finding it hard to keep up. We need to race. Verses 10 to 61, it's really the bulk of this chapter. And the repeated refrain through the chapter, the most repeated refrain, is the refrain of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. It's on the lips of the servant, Abraham's faithful servant, who's another man of faith we meet in this chapter. It's there in verse 12, 14, 27, and in a derivative way in verse 49 as well. And the sign of God's love and faithfulness is a person. It's Rebekah. And the servant knows that this is going to be the sign of God's love and faithfulness. It is going to be the provision of the right wife for Isaac. And so he prays. He prays fervently as he goes to that well and waits for that woman. He's trusting in God's promise, so he prays. He prays that the Lord would show steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham by leading him to the right woman. Then he asks Rebekah's relatives if they will show steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham, verse 49. Sort of, they're to model themselves on the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. You see, here is a man who prays on the basis, not of need, but on the basis of the character of God and according to the promise and purpose of God. It's a great way to pray. Not to put right at the center my need, but to put God at the center and say, Lord, reveal your character. Your character is steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, show your steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, we believe it will be in this particular way, that you will show your steadfast love and faithfulness to your promise. And if that is so, please make it so. Yes, of course, we should bring our needs to God in prayer. But we bring our needs to God in prayer not because of our great need, but because of our great God. Because we have a God who cares for us. That's why we're commanded in the Bible to cast our cares on Him. It's not because we've got a pile of cares. It's because we've got a God who cares for us. Now, if I get that absolutely right and know that I've got a God who cares for me, well, I'll be casting all the time, won't I? But if I keep piling up the needs and the needs become greater than my God, well, my God will diminish in size and He won't be big enough or caring enough to deal with my needs. Let God be great and cast our needs upon Him. A God of steadfast love and faithfulness. But also we see here God's promise-keeping love will never fail, so we need to step out in faith, rather like Rebekah. She is evidently a remarkable woman, not only attractive, we're told, but also she's a strong person. We shall see, you see that in the chapters that run on. But she has a real servant heart, doesn't she? This is the wonder of her character. It's the way she serves, the hospitality she shows. Here is a prayer that is answered more abundantly than anyone can ask or expect. The man prays, and Rebekah, in the way it is answered, does more. And here too, you see, the servant learns that God is in control in ordering all the events. But Rebecca too learns that God is in control. And therefore she's ready to serve. And not only to serve, she is ready to step out in faith. She's given all this jewelry by the servant, and she's sort of bedecked in bling. And she turns up before Bethuel and Laban, and their eyes are sort of whizzing like cash registers. And you notice they say, well, perhaps she could stay for a bit longer. Well, do you think they think that perhaps she might just take some of this stuff off and leave it behind or something? But Rebecca will have none of it. She's off straight away, isn't she? She's heard the call of God in the voice of the servant. And like her father-in-law Abraham, she is ready to go. Go to a place she doesn't know, to marry a man she doesn't know. That's putting yourself in the hands of a God you can trust, isn't it? Or believe you can trust. She goes without delay. Just as the early followers of Jesus heard the call, follow me, and what did they do? They dropped their nets, or in Levi's case, he left his desk behind and followed. No delay, just got on with it. Follow me. Why? Because they had their eyes on Jesus, and they heard what Jesus said. Faith sets us free to go wherever and face whatever. It's not an easy path. It wasn't an easy path that Rebecca was called to take. It wasn't an easy path that Jesus called his followers to take. But nonetheless, faith sets us free to go wherever and face whatever. God's promise-keeping love will never fail. He will order all things in the right way so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a faith worth having, isn't it? And then lastly, God's promise will be open to all. Just turn to the end of the chapter as we finish that last little section. There is Isaac sitting on his own in the field, waiting to see what God will do. And this little incident works on the macro level, the global level, but also the personal level. On the macro level, it works in terms of God's plan for the world. God's plan for the whole world is hanging on that man sitting in that field and God providing him the right woman to take it forward. There's big business here. We're talking about the global history. God's eternal plan is all located in that field at this particular moment. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that we shouldn't be looking to Isaac, but to Jesus. The seed promised, the offspring promised, is not so much the son of promise, but the promised son, Jesus. And I think we've seen how if you are familiar at all with the book of Galatians, how absolutely accurate Paul's exegesis of these chapters it is. Because Abraham had many children. He had Ishmael, but after Sarah's death he had more sons. But there was only one son of promise. The ancestor of the promised son, Jesus, in whom all the nations will be blessed. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Through faith in him, anyone may come into relationship with God, whoever they are, wherever they've come from, and they may receive the promise of a place in his eternal kingdom. That's why mission has to be at the heart of all we do, as a church, but also personally. That's why we need to be investing heavily in the mission we've been given locally. Because we want the world to be reached with the gospel. But on the micro level, the personal story here as we finish. Isaac sitting on his own in the field, waiting for what? He hopes a wife. It's a lonely place he's in at that moment, isn't it? Just a field that they've bought in this land they've been promised, which is possessed by others, who could turn nasty at any moment. His mother is dead and his father's about to die if he isn't already dead at this point. His wider clan and family ties are all far, far away, and he's in the midst of a people who operate on an entirely different wavelength, spiritually, culturally, in every possible way. They think differently, they operate differently, they run their lives differently. I think it's a haunting image, isn't it, of Isaac sitting alone in the field. And what does God bring him? A comforter. You see that right at the last sentence of the chapter. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A comforter here is more than a cup of tea and a listening ear to all his problems and saying, oh, there, dear. But what we're being told here is a helper, a real helper. And that together these two can fulfill God's purpose through them for the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ has sent us another helper. He's not physically here with us this morning, but he has sent another helper, another comforter. For God does not leave us alone to struggle in this life of faith as we seek to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. He has given his helper, who enables and strengthens and encourages us. In other words, fills us with courage. I love the story. George Whitefield was a great 18th century preacher, open air preacher. He used to preach to thousands. But sometimes the crowds were very, very hostile. And on one particular occasion, Mrs. Whitefield was out there, I think it was Easter Monday, there was a great fair going on. Whitefield was preaching, people were pelting him with all sorts of things, they were rocking his pulpit from side to side, and he was in danger of his life. And Mrs. Whitefield was standing there by the side of him saying, George, play the man. She didn't say, oh dear, you must come down. She put backbone into him to keep him preaching the gospel in season and out of season. Now that is an encourager. That is a comforter. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He encourages us as we go on mission with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only Christian in your workplace tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, you are not on your own. The only Christian in your family, you are not on your own. The only Christian in your team or your leisure pursuit, you are not on your own. The promise-keeping God who gives you his comforter is with you. And he will never, ever fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the God you are. The God who has a purpose and a plan and has made a promise and who will keep that promise utterly. Teach us to trust that promise. Help us to see the signs of your steadfast promise-keeping love that are all around us. And give us, we pray, your comforter, to strengthen and enable us to serve you faithfully. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.